So we're in Acts chapter 2. And I think, was it 2 weeks ago, you looked at the passage before this, at Pentecost? Was it Matt Sells who came and was preaching that? Yeah. Slightly daunting coming in after such great preachers, but we've got God's word with us at least. Actually, Jamie said in his brief about this, there was a number of different ways, I guess, that we could take this passage. There's lots of different things. I was kind of praying, wrestling, what should we focus on? And I'll mention as we go through that there were certain elements of this that we're only going to quickly look at. We could have spent the whole time looking at. But Jamie in his brief said, called this a gospel sharing masterclass. And the aim, he wrote, was to learn from Peter how we can share the gospel with non-believers. And I think that's a great focus. So that is what we're going to focus on this morning. But I don't know about you, as I read this passage, this first gospel sermon, the Holy Spirit has just been poured out. This is the early church. It's the first gospel preaching at the beginning of the church. We're going right back to our roots this morning. But there's a bit of a problem. Because the way that Peter shares the gospel, he doesn't mention the love of God once in his sermon. He doesn't mention heaven at all in his sermon. He doesn't actually even mention faith, as far as I can see. He centers on repentance. What is this gospel that Peter is preaching? Why is it so alien to the things that I associate in my mind with what the gospel is, the love of God about going to heaven when I die? So that's what we're going to look at today. And I want you to think about that response that Peter was looking for right at the end. What was that response he was looking for? What did he want people to do? He wanted people to repent, to turn back to the God of Israel. But the really, really interesting thing is if you look at the sermon from verse 22 down to verse 36, he doesn't actually give any application in his sermon. He doesn't actually say, so now I want you to be cut to the heart. What does he do that brings about this incredible response that people are asking, how can I come back to God? What can I do? What is it that brings Peter to get this response? What does he say? What does he do? We're going to see that the thing that Peter does in the way that he shares the gospel is that Peter tells a story. Peter tells them a story. So we can maybe get our first slide up. Peter, we're going to see four elements of what Peter does. We're going to see the story, the relevance, the evidence, and then fourthly, the response. These are four elements which I think are in Peter's preaching of the gospel. And so we're going to see firstly the story. Now, stories are so powerful, aren't they? Stories are incredibly powerful things. We love stories. We love hearing stories from people. How many children do you think in the history of the world have said, "Mommy, Daddy, tell me a story"? Let me tell you a story. There was a charity in Africa that was trying to convince people to wash their hands. And so they were putting advertisements everywhere. They were running workshops. They were trying to say, you need to wash your hands to try and eliminate disease. We need to cut down on sickness. And if you wash your hands after you go to the toilet, before you eat, we're going to eliminate many of the diseases that are all across Africa. And they spent so much money on trying to publicize this, and nothing changed. They were telling people what to do, and nothing changed. One day, they thought, why don't we just try telling a story? And so instead of telling anyone what to do, they just said, you know, there was a little girl called Anna, and her mommy and daddy and her would get sick almost every single week. They'd get sick, and it meant they couldn't work, couldn't go to school, couldn't get food on the table. They were hungry. But one day, they started washing their hands with this soap that they got from the market. They'd wash their hands every day. And then Anna and her mom and dad never got sick with those same diseases again. And without saying anything more, suddenly people started thinking, if I start washing my hands, maybe we'll stop some of these diseases as well. And they found that telling a story was far more powerful than just telling people what to do. Stories are incredibly powerful. Nowhere in this passage does Peter say, you should be cut to the heart, be ashamed of what you've done, turn back. He tells them a story, and the application, people just get it from the story without even needing to be told what to do. Now, a brand new book has just come out on evangelism. It's called Evangelism in a Skeptical World by Sam Chan. Has anybody heard of that? Jamie, have you heard of that book, Evangelism in a Skeptical World? It's hot, fresh off the press. It only came out like 2 months ago. Sam Chan's an Australian doctor, medical doctor, and he's a public evangelist. He's a really interesting guy. And one of the main things he's trying to do in this book is to convince us to move slightly away from our more abstract, propositional ways of sharing the gospel. And so he talks about some of the ones that have been very useful in the past 30, 40 years, the Roman road, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, and you kind of get these propositions out. Or maybe the four spiritual laws that God's used incredibly in the past years, hasn't he? I've used that before, the four spiritual laws. God has a wonderful plan for your life, but because you've sinned, you can't know that wonderful plan. And then you give these four laws, four propositions. And they're all quite abstract. And he's saying that we've moved as a culture from more abstract, propositional thinking to more concrete storytelling culture in our postmodern Britain today. And one of the things that Sam Chan is trying to convince us of is to tell the gospel more through telling stories than through giving propositions or by telling people what to do. It's quite an interesting concept, isn't it? Now, I hope you're awake this morning, because we're going to do some congregation participation. I hope that's okay. I figure you're a bit more relaxed here at Argyle than Kerry, so we can do that. So what we're going to do is, if you had to tell the story of the gospel, the story of Christianity, the story of God's gospel in the Bible, in about 15, 30 seconds, literally just kind of two-line summary of what that story is, what would you say? What do you think you'd include? So I want you to turn to your neighbor and maybe just the person next to you, the person behind you, twos and threes. You've only got 15, 30 seconds. If you don't know each other, just say your name and then just go for it. Just try and, what would the story be? If I've interrupted you, why not continue that conversation over tea and coffee afterwards? Why not, let's talk about this. Let's talk about how would we actually tell the story to my non-Christian friend in 30 seconds? Now, you've just had a go at thinking, what would you actually include? It's really difficult, isn't it? There's so much in this book. How on earth would you summarize that in a short 30-second clip? Well, what I want to know, and hopefully what you want to know too, is what does Peter include in his gospel outline? We know that this is only his outline. We know that from right at the end, in verse 40, it says that he said lots of other things, but this is his gospel outline. This is his sermon outline. And that's what we're going to look at over the next few minutes. And what we want to know is, what is the story that Peter tells to get this response from people? And it starts there in verse 22. Do you want to look at that with me? Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, this is the story now. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. It's quite simply the story of Jesus. How many of you, put your hand up, if you mention the name Jesus in your summary of the story, do you reckon? You put your hands up. Yeah? It seems obvious, doesn't it? But maybe we complicate evangelism sometimes. Evangelism is simply talking about Jesus. And that's a challenge and a reminder for me as well. Ultimately, Christianity is not about a philosophy. It's not about a belief system. It's not even about a lifestyle. It's ultimately about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we talk about Jesus, this is really important, until we talk about Jesus, we're not doing evangelism. We might be talking about heaven. We might be talking about sin. We might be talking about church. We might even be talking about grace. But until we're talking about Jesus, we're not doing evangelism. Now, I know that as soon as I say, or anyone says something like that, immediately our Christian guilt antennae start going up, don't they? We're talking about evangelism. Oh, I feel so guilty. Goodness. I feel that inside my own stomach now. You know, God, I feel so guilty. But God doesn't want you to feel guilty. Feeling guilty doesn't help you. It doesn't help anyone. And I want you to just think about who it is that's sharing the gospel so boldly in this passage. Who is it? It's that person who denied Jesus even existed a few weeks before. Isn't that incredible? Isn't God's grace in Jesus Christ amazing? That you might have messed up loads of opportunities before, but God says, don't worry about that. This morning, let me pull you into this story of Jesus. Why don't you let yourself be pulled into the story that Peter's telling about this Jesus, about this King? And did you see that summary that Peter gave of his story about Jesus? It's there in verse 36. He gives his conclusion at the end of the story. What does he say? Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That is his summary of the story. He's saying this is the story of how God made Jesus king. That's what Messiah and Lord really means to us. It's that he's king. And so we see the story of Jesus as king in this first heading. We're going to spend the most of our time in this first heading, and then we'll go more quickly through the next three elements. So I discern four chapters in Peter's story of Jesus. Chapter 1, Jesus does many miracles, and we see that in verse 22. And that's what we've already been looking at, how Jesus did many miracles and God was approving Jesus in chapter 1. Chapter 2, but Jesus was then crucified by evil men. And yet, mysteriously, God's plan was behind that the whole time. Now, you might already know this, I don't know, but some people have accused Peter of anti-Semitism here in verse 23. They've said, look, the New Testament is so anti-Jewish. It points at the Jews and say, look, you killed the Son of God. So what do you think about that charge? Well, I mean, first of all, Peter himself was a Jew, wasn't he? And Jesus himself was a Jew, was a Jewish man. So they're probably not being anti-Jewish at this point if they themselves are Jews. But maybe more importantly, do you remember, what is that response that Peter wants? Is he wanting to condemn people? Does he want people to just be condemned? No. He's calling them to come back to the God of Israel. Peter's not wanting to condemn anyone. Now, we probably think that chapter 2, could we, if we have the next point might come up, chapter 2, we often maybe in our circles and our churches think that chapter 2 is the most important, that Jesus was crucified, and we'll say Jesus died for our sins, and that's incredibly important. But after Peter mentions Jesus' death, he doesn't unpack that at all. He doesn't say why Jesus died, that it was for our sins, that he was the penal substitute. I think the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament does teach that, but that's not Peter's focus in this sermon. What is it that Peter focuses on overwhelmingly in this sermon? And in fact, if you read through the sermons in the book of Acts, the element that they focus on is chapter 3. God raised this Jesus to life. And that's not just some random event in history. This is fulfilling lots and lots of scriptures in the Old Testament. God raised Jesus back to life to vindicate him after that humiliating death, fulfilling Psalm 16, which we read. And Peter spends all of verses 24 to 32 just on the resurrection. Now, when you shared the story with each other, how many of you mentioned the resurrection in your story? For Peter, this is the most important element to include in your story of Christianity. When I was at university, I went on a weekend away, And there was one particular guy who liked putting people on the spot. And what we just did, he did to the person next to him every single mealtime. He said, "I'm a non-Christian. You've got 30 seconds. Tell me the gospel." I'm like, "Oh, okay." He's not actually a non-Christian. He's kind of doing role-playing. He's trying to get us to think about what would you actually say? And is there something maybe slightly twisted in my gospel that leaves out what the Bible thinks is really important? And actually, the reason why he was doing this was because he was convinced that many of us were leaving out the resurrection as an optional extra, rather than being the very center of the gospel story. And he's right, isn't he? He's right. This is absolutely crucial to talk about the resurrection at the heart of our gospel. Chapter 3 is the resurrection, and chapter 4 is another really interesting one. Chapter 4 in Peter's gospel sermon, in his story, he thinks is so important is the ascension of Jesus up to heaven. Now, this really had my head scratching this week. The ascension of Jesus. I don't think I ever included that in my gospel summary. I talk about it maybe with my Christian friends, but the ascension of Jesus. Peter doesn't just say Jesus went back up to heaven where he was before. What he's saying is this: Jesus took on human nature when he came down from heaven. And after he was resurrected, he went up with that human nature and took it up to heaven. He still today is embodied as a human being, as the God-man, and he sits on God's throne. Can you believe that a human being is sitting on God's throne? He's fulfilling that charge that God gave Adam to subdue the earth and rule over it. We were meant to be rulers and kings as human beings, and Jesus fulfills that. He raises our humanity up to heaven as a picture of what all believers will be doing in the new creation, ruling and reigning. Did you know that Jesus still has a human body as he sits exalted in his ascended throne? That's chapter 4. And those actually are all of Peter's chapters in the story. The story finishes then after he talks about the resurrection in verse 36. And that's it. That is his story that he tells to share the gospel. But was that the end of our passage? No, there's a couple more verses, aren't there? There's a few more verses in this passage. And it's really interesting when you read these speeches, we should ask, what is the speaker saying? But then we should also ask, what is Luke trying to say in the way that he's telling this story? What's Luke, the author of Acts, trying to say in the way that he's portraying this speech to us? And you see, straight after he's been talking about Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, what is it that people are talking about? People are talking about Jesus. That's a bit of a challenge to me. When I think of the Spirit, what do you think of when you think of the Holy Spirit? You think of these weird languages that they were speaking that were actually understandable to all the different nations. You think, wow, this is something new. This is something different. And it was new. And yet, if you think, Luke is saying, think of the Holy Spirit, you should think Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come, and what is Peter talking about? He's talking about Jesus. The evidence that you have the Holy Spirit among you isn't necessarily that you're talking about the Spirit all the time, but that you're talking about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. And when there's a good spotlight, it's not the spotlight that you're looking at, is it? It's the person on whom the spotlight is shining. The Spirit is the spotlight saying, look at Jesus. Isn't he glorious? And that's what Luke is saying. Luke is saying there's a fifth chapter to this story. Jesus received the Spirit from the Father, and then he poured it out. He's saying the earth was like parched ground, crying out for rain to come from heaven. And Jesus poured and rained down his Spirit on the earth at Pentecost. And from then on, you see all the shoots of gospel growth around the world. Chapter 5, Luke is saying, is that the Spirit is the continuation of that same Jesus story that I've been talking about. That's incredible. After Jesus went up to heaven, that was not the end of the story. He poured out his Spirit, and that Spirit is still at work today. And then there's even another chapter, the final chapter that Luke talks about. Chapter 6, which is what? That you too can be included in this story if you would repent and turn around. If you would come back to this God, you can be baptized as a picture of the forgiveness of sins, and you can be included in this Jesus story. You can be included in the story of this community that has exploded around the world. That is incredible. This is a story for today, that you don't need to be alone as a lone ranger off by yourself. You can be included in the most amazing story of history. You join this community, this gospel community. And you, this morning, can be included in this story if you haven't yet. Even today, you could repent. You could change your mind about Jesus, do a 180-degree turn, and come back to God. So, Argyles. I've always wanted to say that. Argyles. Let's join Peter in telling the story of Jesus as king. Let's be people who are constantly saying this. You know, that reminds me of a story in the Bible. And go for it. Just tell your friend a story in the Bible. That reminds me of a story that Jesus told. So I'm just going to give you throw out a load of practical examples of how this actually happened in people we know and in our lives. We have some friends at Carey, they recently had a baby, and they called him Cleopas, Leo. They call him Leo. But the mother was at the doctor's surgery, and she was sat next to a Muslim lady. And she said, "This is Leo. Have you heard of the name Cleopas before?" He said, "No, never heard of that." And she just told the story of Luke 24. That's wonderful, isn't it? How easy to talk about the gospel. Just use the name of someone you know. We use this actually in Turkey. We have a niece, a gorgeous little niece called Abigail, but her middle name is a Turkish name, which is Kaira. And Muslims don't really know that term. It's a Christian term for grace. And so Steph and I, we thought, well, we'll just say, do you know what that name means? And they're like, no, I don't know what that means. I'm like, oh, okay. Well, it means this. Imagine that there was a father and he had two sons. And the first son, he said, "You know what, Father, I wish that you would die. Just give me your inheritance. I don't even want to be with you anymore." And we told the story of the two sons. We told the story of that, the response of the father when he saw the son, that he picked up his clothes and he ran, taking his son's shame on himself. And he embraced him, and he put a ring on his finger, and he put a cloak on his back, and he threw a party to celebrate his return. And we said, that's what grace means. And we didn't apply that. We didn't say, do you think you might be the prodigal son? But you know that one of the Turkish friends that Steph has, her boyfriend, he said, I need to go outside for a smoke. And maybe I'm the prodigal son. I'm going to need to think about that. We were kind of taken aback. We hadn't even said, maybe you're the prodigal son. But he's heard this story, and he's applied it himself. That is the power of stories. So that's the first element, and we've spent much longer on that. And the second element, the story of Jesus as king, the second element is the relevance of Jesus as king. Now, this wasn't really a separate section in Peter's sermon. It's running the whole way through. And the reason for that is because for a Jew living in the first century, the relevance of this is completely blindingly obvious. He's saying the Messiah has come. He's saying chapter 1, this is the man that God has approved. Chapter 2, Jesus' death. He's saying that God is in sovereign control over history. It's not just chaos and Roman empires. God is in control. Chapter 3, the resurrection. He's saying death has been defeated. The relevance is obvious. Chapter 4, we've already seen the relevance of that, haven't we? The relevance of the ascension, that humanity has been raised up to reign. And then chapter 5 and 6, they were really the biggies. He's saying the end times are here. The last days are upon us, the messianic era when the Spirit would be poured out on all God's people. That era is here. We're living in the last days that the Old Testament was talking about. The Messiah has come. the relevance to a Jew is obvious, isn't it? But what about today? We live in a democracy. We don't have kings and queens, not really. You know, we have our ceremonial queen, don't we? But we rule ourselves. We don't have a king ruling over us. We vote in our elections, and we decide. We're the ones who vote. We're the ones who rule. So I just want to take a minute to think about what relevance does this have to us in Britain today? Because it's crucial that when we tell the story, we show why that is relevant. What is the attractiveness of this story? We might live in a democracy, and yet C.S. Lewis said, we were made to be ruled. Why is it that every culture has stories of a true king who was made to rule? Think of Robin Hood. We have our evil King John, but there's a Messiah living in the forest, the true king who looks out for the poor, who brings justice, who'll defeat King John. Think of Lord of the Rings. There's a king in the north who's hidden. We don't know where he is, but he's going to come back. He's going to return. He's going to sit on the throne of Gondor. The story of King Arthur. All literally, the stories are countless, aren't they? A story of a true king. It's not just the old myths. What about the new myths today? What are the films that make it the big time on the box office and the cinemas every single time? It's all the Marvel films, all these superhero films. These are the new myths, the new messiahs, the new stories of the king that we've been longing for. The reason for all those stories are because we have a distant memory of an ancient king who once ruled over us, fulfills all the longings of our hearts. And the Bible says he has returned. This is your king. He has re-established his throne. And when you speak to your non-Christian friends, you can say, if you won't be ruled by this Messiah, you will be ruled by someone or something. You'll be ruled by your work. Or you see this in football. I'm a Liverpool fan, and you see they have these huge banners of the manager in like a kind of messianic icon picture saying, in Klopp we trust. Wow, that's quite strong language, isn't it? And they're paying thousands of pounds to further the kingdom of Liverpool Football Club so that they might be victorious and reign over all the other clubs of Europe. And what about in politics? You saw messianic language being used in both camps. Brexit will usher in a golden age of prosperity and freedom for our country. The messianic era will come when we have Brexit. Or what about the opposite? No, the messianic era when we'll have Corbyn as our Messiah, he'll bring true justice to reign in our land. This messianic language even gets used in our politics. If we don't accept Jesus as our Messiah, we'll make a Messiah of someone else. Just one final example that I really like is of Barack Obama. He's maybe one figure where we use far more messianic language than ever before. And one African-American commentator was a bit concerned about this, and he said, Barack Obama says he wants to heal America and repair the world. One wonders what he will do for an encore and whether he will rest on the seventh day. If you won't make Jesus your Messiah, you will make a Messiah of someone else. That is the relevance of the story of Peter, even today. So when you tell your story, we need to show the practical, concrete difference that this makes to our lives. We need to show why it's still relevant. Let us constantly be people who say, that's what I love about Jesus. That's what I love about my church. An evangelist called Glenn Scrivener, when he trains people, this is basically, I'll give it to you in 10 seconds. He says, write down a few statements. That's what I love about Jesus, X. That's what I love about the Bible, X. That's what I love about church, X. and just say that in conversation. And I tried this once, and the immediate response was, can I come to your church? It's like, oh my, wow, that's what evangelism is all about, isn't it? That's what I love about Jesus. Let's be people who show the relevance of Jesus as King. Third element is the evidence. We've seen the relevance of Jesus as King, and now we're just going to see the evidence for Jesus as King. And Peter gives really compelling evidence for Jesus as King in this passage. Sometimes it's a bit too easy to just say, oh, it's just blind faith. You just have to believe. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. And this has been crucial in my own testimony. I wouldn't be a Christian today. I had all these atheist friends around me who were constantly giving objections to Christianity. And I had to go on this journey of really looking into the evidence, looking into which story makes best sense of the world. And if there was no evidence for Christianity, I can confidently say, I wouldn't be a Christian here this morning. But why is it so important to show the relevance first and then the evidence afterwards? You may have heard of Blaise Pascal. He was a great philosopher and mathematician. You might have heard of Pascal's theory, Pascal's triangle, Pascal's wager. He's very, very famous, incredibly profound thinker. And his advice to us this morning is this: make men wish that Christianity was true, and then show them that it is true. Make men wish that it were true. Show them the relevance, and then show them the evidence. And the reason why that is important to do it that way around is because when you don't want something to be true, you ask, do I have to believe this? Your standard of evidence is up here. Am I forced to believe this against my will by the evidence? But if you want something to be true, you ask, can I believe this? You bring it right down. You say, does the evidence allow me to believe this? And so if we show the relevance and the attractiveness of Jesus, and people want him to be their true king, then they won't just be sitting there going, nope, not enough evidence, and just bat it away. I'm sitting on the judge, not enough evidence. But if you want Jesus to be king, you'll ask, can I believe this? Time to wake up. So you might have seen the three pieces of evidence that Peter uses. What was the main piece of evidence that he used? The main witness that he appealed to again and again? It was the Old Testament. The Jews' evidence par excellence, the Old Testament. He quotes it again and again. That Psalm 16, that beautiful psalm, he says, that predicted the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not sure I would have picked that up when I read it the first time. I'm not sure I read the Old Testament the way Peter does. Do you read the Old Testament the way Peter does? I was wrestling whether we would spend the whole morning just looking at the way he talks about the Old Testament, doing Bible studies in the Old Testament in the Psalms. There's such riches there. But the thing I want us to take away, when you read the Old Testament, one practical thing that Peter wants us to do is to listen for the voices that you can hear in the Psalms. When you read a psalm, what voices are you hearing? Yeah, I hear the voice of David, okay. But there's this, he's saying, there is no deceit in my mouth. I have not sinned against you. You think, wait a minute, isn't this the David who committed adultery with Bathsheba? Okay. So who is it that's saying I in the psalm? Who is it that's saying, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead? Who's speaking there? Who's saying you won't let your Holy One see decay? Who is the person that's saying those words in these psalms? Peter is saying, that's Jesus. Jesus is speaking in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, do you hear the voice of Jesus speaking? So next time you read a psalm, ask yourself the question, how can I hear the voice of Jesus saying this? And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted verse in the Old in the New Testament. This is the New Testament's favorite verse in the Old Testament. The great priest-king of Psalm 110 is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main evidence that he uses, is the Old Testament, it's the Jewish scripture. But then he also appeals to eyewitness testimony in verse 32. Did you see that? Verse 32. We are all witnesses of it. Eyewitness testimony. This is something that's crucial for our evangelism, is to say to people, I believe Jesus on the basis of the eyewitness testimony. The eyewitnesses who saw everything that Jesus did are the ones that I rely on as historical accounts. Let's be sure to point out the eyewitness testimony to Jesus as king. And then finally, he appeals to personal experience. Did you see that? He did that right at the beginning, verse 22. He says, as you yourselves know. And then he did it again in verse 33. He says that everything that you now see and hear, he's appealing to what they know, what they've experienced. He's appealing to a testimony of what they're seeing God's doing around them. When you tell the story of Jesus, be sure to tell your story. Be sure to link it with people's personal experience. And haven't you experienced the way we destroy relationships in our marriages, in our friendships? We've seen the story of Jesus as king. We've seen the relevance. We've seen the evidence of Jesus as king. But did you see finally the response at the end? The response to Jesus as king, the fourth element in this gospel sharing masterclass. We see cut hearts in verse 37. We see baptized bodies in verse 38. We see community members in verse 41. And so when you share the story of Jesus, be sure to call for a response. The way Peter does it is to set forth the gospel promises. God will, he promises to forgive your sin and to bring you into relationship with himself. He promises his Holy Spirit upon you, but you need to repent. Are you interested in starting a relationship with God today? Won't you turn back to this God? Let's call for a response when we share the gospel. For us, we have some friends who are from Iraq. They're Muslims, and they've heard the gospel so many times, and they haven't responded. And they're going to be going back soon in the next few months. And Peter's challenge for us is, are we going to call for a response? Are we going to set forth God's gospel promises and say, you know, if you turn to Jesus as your king, he will forgive you. He will give you his Holy Spirit. Why don't you come, please? My friend, please come back to this God. And let's plead with our friends. Let's call for a response after we tell them the story. And I want us to close, as we finish now, by imagining that amazing day of the first time the early church preached the gospel. That first gospel sermon. Isn't it an amazing response? 3,000 were added to that number, to their number that day. Shouldn't we pray, Lord, do it again. Do it again in Argyle. Do it again in Reading. Let's plead. Let's plead with our God that he'd rain down revival again. Do you believe that he can do that? Do you believe that telling this gospel story has that much power? This is what our God can do. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that Jesus is our King. Father, we thank you for this amazing story that you've pulled us into by your Spirit. And Father, we pray that you'd equip us to tell the story of Jesus as King, to show his relevance even today and his beauty, to show the evidence for Jesus as King, Lord, and give us the boldness to call for a response, Lord, for that response to Jesus King. Lord, won't you do it again? Bring revival to us, we pray. Pour out your Spirit on us, Lord. We pray that we wouldn't stop talking about Jesus, our King. Amen.